Worship doesn't end. It just ends in terms of our timings here at this church. But we continue to live lives of worship. I trust you realize that. Our life is supposed to be a living sacrifice. And so our worship this morning, I trust, if you are a true believer, is just a small part of your whole life. I'm just saying, Lord, my life is yours. And I want to less and less live for myself. And I want to more and more be saturated and consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been studying the gospel through the book of Romans, and we had taken a break for about a month, but we're back at the end of Romans chapter 9. So if you would turn there, Romans chapter 9 and verses 30 to 33. And the great theme of Romans, as you remember, is what? Romans is about, yes, justification and the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ that centers around our justification in Jesus Christ. And as we've gotten to Romans 9 through 11, Paul is really proving the security of the gospel by showing, even with his own people that have rejected Christ, how the gospel never fails. The gospel does not fail even when people reject Christ. And even that demonstrates a couple of things. It demonstrates that God can save anybody and don't give up on them. And secondly, it also demonstrates that he doesn't need to save everybody, and he can even be glorified in those that reject him, and he's not frustrated by them. And so Paul has been helping us to understand these things. And if you will, it's an adjustment of thinking, isn't it? Because we normally try to think in ways that are man-centered. And so from our standpoint, that's not right. If God rejects some people, that's not right, that's not fair, and you can make those kinds of statements. But your thinking gets adjusted when you enter into Romans 9 and you enter into God's throne room and your mouth is silenced and you begin to realize that what's right is that everybody should be condemned. And what's amazing and even beyond right is that he forgives you and me. That we would be forgiven, that we would be here this morning singing his praises. We would all admit we don't deserve it. And that's not right in a sense. And it's mercy. And the whole gospel, if you will, if you really are born again, makes you think differently, doesn't it? It takes your thinking from the thinking of this world, from the thinking of even this mundane life and what we value and what we cherish to something higher. We think in thoughts that are higher than ours. And that's so important, even as we come to this passage. Romans chapter 9 and verses 30 through 33. Let's read it together. Romans 9 and verses 30 through 33. At the conclusion of this whole section, Paul is making a transition and he says this in verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? I mean, how shall we make sense of all of this? How shall we think about all of this? That Gentiles, that's you and me, you know, who are not Jews, who did not pursue righteousness, they attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? That's strange. And then verse 31, but Israel, the chosen people of God, who can really say that Father Abraham was theirs, but Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness through their religion, did not arrive at that law. That's strange, isn't it? It's different from what we would normally think should happen. And then verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, who is Jesus. And we will see that in a minute. Just as it is written, verse 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Life isn't always what it seems to be, isn't it? Sometimes the things that we think and the things that we see are not actually real. In a humorous way, just this last month, I was with my children and my mother and father, grandma and grandpa, on a roller coaster ride in Disneyland. It was the Indiana Jones roller coaster ride. And right at the end, there's this big boulder that comes right at you. And you're in this dark cave in this Jeep that's kind of moving around. And the stone starts coming straight towards you. And you're thinking, oh my, I'm going to die now, right? And then as you drive forward full speed, you go through the stone because it's just a hologram. And I almost had a heart attack the first time. The second time I was laughing at my kids who were frightened. But it was one of those illustrations that in life, things that you see are not always what they are, right? My mom and dad, by the way, loved that ride. She was like, oh, it's like riding back in Pune again in a rickshaw. Yeah. But things aren't always what they seem. It's more serious when it comes into life, isn't it? Have you ever had somebody that you trusted and you saw them as reliable, and after many years you realized that it was all fake, and your whole perspective of them was just devastated? And the longer you live, you begin to realize this, right? That reality sometimes is not what we see. It's often hidden, and it can be very different. Even more so when it comes to salvation, what we see is not always real. And that's what this passage is showing us. We think that people that are religious, we think that are people that are chasing after God and doing a lot of devout things, right? And we have maybe a lot of people like that in our lives. We think, oh man, they're surely going to heaven. And that filthy guy out there, that adulterer, that murderer, he should never end up in heaven. And what Paul is saying in this passage is actually the opposite happens. Religious people go to hell. Particularly the nation of Israel, who go to the temple devoutly, right? Go to mass regularly. They go to hell. And you're scratching your head and you're saying, what? You know? And these filthy sinners, they're getting saved. What is going on, right? How can we think rightly about these things? You know, it's like Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 39. Jesus said, for after healing the blind man, he said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. And that those who see, religious people, may become blind. And it's all topsy-turvy, right? God's thinking about salvation is completely different from how we think normally. And so, this passage is like having your mind cleaned from the way in which you normally think, which is sinful, and having a biblical perspective on what salvation is. And if you've been saved for many years, then this is a reminder. Okay? This is a reminder. Do you think in these ways about your life with Christ? Or have you become corrupted again? And if you're not saved this morning, then hopefully today will be the day where you really begin to understand. Don't think that religion can save you. Don't think that your external deeds can save you. Don't think that all the practices that you fill your life with can save you. You know, even this morning, maybe you sacrificed a lot and you drove maybe an hour to come to church, and I praise God for that, but that's not going to save you, right? It's got to be something deeper than that, brothers and sisters. And I'm saying that with great love and care. Not looking down on you in any way for the things that you have done, but those things have no value before God. And in the gospel, we want to be those that see, not those that are blind. And so there are two gospel perspectives, if you will. God is saying your eyesight is bad. This is the doctor in heaven. And he's saying, I want to give you the spectacles of even the gospel, of my heavenly way of thinking. And I want you to put those on and to have those perspectives as you think about your life, as you think about salvation, that can help you to be saved. And that can help you to continue to enjoy your salvation. See, you will lose the joy of your salvation when you start thinking again like a religious person. You will. Have you ever been even in churches where there are safe people and they're emphasizing legalism? It's joyless, isn't it? It's all about your merit before the eyes of your pastor. That is a joyless life. And God wants you to have a hidden life of joy. And so put on these gospel perspectives that can help you to have joy in a lost world. The first is found in verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? And better than saying attained, I think we should translate that as arrived. They were given. I mean, nobody can attain righteousness. But they were given righteousness. Even the righteousness that is by faith. So, the first gospel perspective that we get here is it is not to those that run and not to those that strive, but it is to those who are helpless that Christ makes himself known. It is to those that acknowledge that they cannot do anything that Christ makes himself known. This is very different from false religion, isn't it? False religion evaluates the things that you offer God. But why cannot we offer God anything? Because we realize that he's not interested in the outside. You know what false religion is peddling, which is a, you know, fake drug that is out there, is that God can be satisfied with eyewash, you know? As long as you do a lot of charity and a lot of works, he's not going to care about your heart. But it forgets that God is the one who sees the secret thoughts of your heart, right? And so none of us, no matter how many good things we do, can change our heart, right? That's the issue. It doesn't matter if you take a broken down engine and put a nice Mercedes body around it. It's still going to be a broken down car. But oftentimes that's what our Christianity is like, right? We're just continuing to put hi-fi stereo and suspension and all that. But there's no engine in there, brothers. It's not going to move. And so until you come to that sense of, Lord, change my heart. I can't change because I can only change the outside, but I need you to change my heart. And that's what happens to the Gentiles. They did not pursue righteousness. They said, our hearts are filthy. And they were given righteousness by the merciful Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. So the first gospel perspective is this. Abandon self-righteousness. False religion says you can be righteous by yourself. The gospel says, I can only be sinful by myself. Abandon any sense of saying that you have something to give God, okay? You have nothing to give God. Abandon self-righteousness. And instead, seek after grace alone. Even as a Christian, please don't think about your life as being some sort of gift that you're giving God because you can't give Him anything, right? Do you realize that? He gives to all men life and breath and all things. How can you give Him anything? It changes the way in which you live. You live by grace alone. You live by gratitude alone, brothers and sisters. Now the first thing that helps us to live like this is we forsake self-effort. We forsake living a life that is rooted and based on our efforts and our duty and our great devotion that we can give to God. You know, an important verse for both non-Christians and Christians to remember is Isaiah 64 verse 6. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Okay? And mind you, brothers and sisters, that's not just something for non-Christians to realize. It's even something for Christians to realize, right? Just because you're saved on that basis doesn't mean you can be sanctified on another basis. In fact, that is the distortion of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church might even agree with us to a certain point that, okay, you're saved by grace. But you're sanctified by works. And have we as Christians even begun to lose that distinctiveness of the gospel? You're both saved and you're sanctified not by your filthy rags, but by Christ alone, right? Look at verse 30. Paul says, in light of the sovereignty of God in salvation, what shall we say then? This is something that we see that Gentiles, and for a Jew, and even for Paul, a Gentile was somebody who was worse than a dog. In fact, they would even call them dogs. You know, we know about this. I don't know if you realize this. I was in a church in Chennai many years ago, and this dear lady came up to me, and I noticed she was sitting at the back of the church. She came up to me after the church, and she said, Sammy, I'm so happy that God has saved me, but something that makes me weep over and over again is that I'm not allowed to sit in the front of the church because I'm a Dalit. This was in a Christian church. And she says, nobody talks to me because Christ accepts me, but Christians don't. And we know what this is like, right? We know what this is like in Indian culture. Don't act like you don't. But in Jewish culture, we are the Dalits. And Paul is saying, Gentiles, those filthy dogs, they're sitting in church now. It's amazing, you know? It's like, our normal way of thinking is just thrown for a six here. How are these people allowed to worship God? Now he goes on to explain how it happened. He says, first of all, they didn't pursue righteousness. And this is contrasted with verse 31, where Israel was pursuing what? A law of righteousness, right? So he's saying, first of all, one of the reasons why this is surprising is Gentiles didn't do a thing to follow God. In fact, they were running after idols. And sin. And we, at least as Israelites, we were doing the right things, man. We were going to the temple. We were giving mass three times a week, right? And we drank of the Holy Eucharist and all that nonsense. You can't drink. Only the priest drinks and gets drunk. You have to eat. So the issue is, we did all of those things. And even this word for pursue, it's interesting. There's a parallelism in verse 30 and verse 31. The Gentiles did not pursue. You look at verse 31. The Jews, they pursued. It's this idea of running after something like crazy. And when you think about the Jewish system, they ran after self-righteousness and self-effort to the point of even being driven mad by it. And the Gentiles, they just ran after sin. But look at what Paul says, back to verse 30. Even though the Gentiles, they had no external... Now, here's the thing. What's the kind of righteousness that the Israelites were pursuing and the Gentiles were not pursuing? If you look at verse 31, the Israelites were pursuing a law of righteousness. What's that talking about? Not a heart of righteousness, but a law of righteousness. That is what people can see. See, God's not pleased in what people can see, but people are pretty easily. Or people will give you a lot of bow and respect if they see you look clean on the outside. And this is the drama in the church, isn't it? And you know what? It's really easy to run after these things. It's really easy. If you really get good at this game of becoming a holier-than-thou Christian, you know, in all the external actions that you have, you can get good at this. And that's why I even hear statements like, man, that Hindu is so devout. Man, that Catholic is so devout. You know, brothers and sisters, what I want to tell you is that all self-righteousness, according to the scriptures, it's just a law, it's not the heart of righteousness. All self-righteousness is fake. I don't recommend you read this, but there was a book that was written called Hell's Angel. It's on Mother Teresa. Don't read it. Even the title you can see is kind of disrespectful. And don't read it because it's written by an unbeliever, but there's a lot of truth in it. You know, who is the person in this world, even in the Roman Catholic Church? Forget about the Roman Catholic Church. Even Hindus, Muslims, even Protestants, they hero worship her because she gave her life to the homeless and the helpless and the destitute. Mother Teresa. You know what they found out? These guys that did actual research on this? So don't read the book. I'll give you the cliff notes, the crash course. Okay, is that a lot of the money that she had, she got without shame from men that were mass murderers and corrupt businessmen, and she didn't care where she got her money from. They would fly her around in jets and things like that. She didn't care. Okay, that's a small thing. But then even in the way in which she helped people, these are guys that have researched this. Even the way in which she helped people, she actually caused people to be cut off from real medical care and benefits, and many of them died in her ashram because they weren't actually receiving. She believed in suffering rather than real medicine. Okay, worse than that though, my dad and Pastor John MacArthur got to meet her in the 80s. And they asked her, you know, Mother Teresa, are you trying to help these people to know Jesus Christ? And she said this. She said, no, why would I do that? She said, I want a Hindu to die a beautiful death as a Hindu. I want a Muslim to die a beautiful death as a Muslim. And I want, you know, whoever they are, they just need to die beautiful deaths. And go where? Go to hell. But that wasn't her concern. You know, we get fooled a lot. And what I don't want to say this to just shock you, but I want to say time and time again, I have been learning that a lot of the people that the world worships as saints are really the worst thugs that are out there. And unfortunately, the people that are real saints in the eyes of God, nobody knows about. But you know, that's probably fortunate. And we need to change our thinking in the way in which we think about righteousness. There are a lot of people like the Israelites that play the game of the law of righteousness, but they have no righteousness. They're just putting whitewash on a tombstone. Don't you ever begin to base your life on the things that you do. The Jews who didn't pursue it, they were given it how? As a gift. It is only those that don't pursue righteousness and say to God, Lord, I have nothing and I'm not going to try and fool you, right? You can fool men, but you can't fool God. And when you come to that point of saying, Lord, I'm not going to try and fool you anymore. You know me. And I can put enough whitewash and good clothes on, but I am a dead person until you make me alive in Jesus Christ. It's only those people that get saved. Have you forsaken self-effort, brothers and sisters? I want to speak to you as Christians. This is the perspective that we should have. Like Paul in Romans 7 verse 9. Paul said, when I was unsaved, I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the law and the commandment came through the Holy Spirit, sin became alive in me and I died. And Paul is speaking as a believer there. He's saying, I am just leveled by the Word of God. As I stand before God, my heart is laid bare and I know who I am in the secret place and I am not going to whitewash that. And I come to God as a sinner. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? When you meet with other people, what comes out of your mouth? Listen to yourself sometimes. You know, that's a hard thing to do. Usually we don't listen to ourselves. It just comes out. But do you often talk about how great you are? Do you often talk about your accomplishments? Do you often talk about, is your world all about you? It's hard to think of how you can know the gospel of Jesus Christ and really live by the gospel of Jesus Christ if everything that you speak is about your achievements and your efforts instead of God's grace in your life. Has God changed you? Well, what do you treasure? What do you talk about in those water cooler conversations at work? Is it you, your achievements, your car, your vehicle, your dog? You know, me. Even for a second, do you think about listening to others and their needs? If you are really somebody that is leveled by your sin, and you understand that you have nothing good in you, has it changed the way in which you talk about yourself, brothers and sisters? The gospel is practical. Abandon self-promotion and self-effort, and God will give you joy, right? You know, the happiest people are humble people, really. Because that's a happiness the world can't take away. Abandon self-effort. Don't live by a law of righteousness, but live by the gift of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're saved not by works, but we're saved by grace through faith alone, which is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. Well, I think another way of abandoning self-righteousness is by becoming a beggar. First of all, abandon self-effort, but secondly, become a beggar before God. You're saying, Sammy, give me a break. I don't want to become a beggar. Well, I'm not talking about, you know, becoming a person that leeches off other people in the world. In fact, the Bible even teaches us when it comes to financial things that he who doesn't provide for his own household is worse than an unbeliever. But I'm talking about in a greater way. In fact, if we are beggars in this reality, we won't be beggars in other things. You know, but if in a greater way, spiritually, in your heart, if you become a beggar before God, then God will make you stand and have joy when you abandon your self-righteousness. That will be an experience of His grace. Paul says this, how do the Gentiles achieve righteousness? Not by their pursuits, but he changes the word. And in my Bible, I've said again, instead of saying attained, the Gentiles, verse 30, who did not pursue righteousness, they attained righteousness. It's better to translate that as they were given righteousness. That's a better translation. And then he goes on to say, I mean, it's very clear. Even the righteousness, which is by, not by works, but which is by faith. Right. Which is by faith. You look down at verse 32. Why? Paul says, why do the Gentiles receive mercy and the Israelites who are so religious in their self-righteous not receive mercy? Why? Because they did not pursue it by, again, key issue, by faith. And what is faith? Faith is basically to put your hands up in the air and say, I can't do it. I need to lean on someone who's stronger than me. I can't do this by myself. I need to run to Him who is able to do it. And He did it in 33 and a half years on this earth. And He did it in 6 hours on Calvary. And He applies it now at the right hand of the Father. And I live by faith in Him. I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer, that's a beggar, right? I no longer try to give God things, but I realize that I need to get everything from Him. That's what a beggar is, isn't it? So be a spiritual beggar, okay? with pride. And then you will become able to bless others. Did you realize that? If you're a spiritual beggar, you can even become a material blessing to others. But let's go back to this. You know, Paul is not contradicting himself when he says they did not pursue it by faith, or the righteousness that comes by faith. Because faith is not works. Faith is resting on the work of Christ. And the moment you understand that, see, even the Catholic Church, and I keep going back to this, they don't define faith properly. They define faith as things you do. Faith is not works. Faith is resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so Paul's not contradicting himself even in this passage. He's putting in a contrast the law of righteousness, running after things in great zeal and doing external things. And then he's talking about how you live by faith. Let me put it in another way, and this is very interesting. In this passage, Paul said that the reason why people are saved and the remnant is saved is because of election, isn't it? Now put it on the other side. The reason why people are not saved is not because of election. The biblical language doesn't place it like that. But the reason why people are not saved is because of rejection. And God puts the responsibility in people's hands. Especially when it comes to walking away from Him. I got to stay with the biblical language there, right? The reason why people are not saved is because they reject Christ. And they don't trust in Him. And they trust in themselves. You know, again, just quickly, by way of application, do you see yourself as a sinner that needs God's daily grace? Do you see yourself as someone that needs to live by faith and you can't live by your own efforts? And one of the ways in which this can be manifested is 1 John 1:9. If we say we have no sin, then we are liars. But if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9, you shouldn't be somebody that's saying, I don't have sin, right? In other words, you should be living a life, 1 John 1:9, of daily saying, I have lots of sin. And you're confessing it without ceasing before Christ. And if we confess our sin, then He is what? He's faithful and He's just to forgive us from... You know one of the reasons why your life is mucked up? It's because you don't confess your sin. But let me make it even practical. The last time your husband or your wife came to me and said, you know, sweetie, honey, pumpkin, whatever they call you, I saw this one fault in you. How do you respond? How dare you? You know, don't talk to me in that way. Do you know all the muck you do against me? You know, that's kind of a life that lives on your own self-righteousness rather than the grace of God. You know, even if they're wrong, do you even listen to them? You know, especially husbands. We're the leaders, right? What does that mean? We're perfect. There's no fault in us. And those women, they're the reason why the world is so messed up, right? Don't say amen. But the point is, even as men, we should be the ones who are leaders in confessing our sin. That's the way in which you should lead. Not by being somebody that says, I have no faults in me, but somebody that is running even more to Jesus than even your wife and saying, I have so many sins, Lord. Help me so that I can shepherd my wife, so I can shepherd my kids. Parents, you know, moms, you're probably losing opportunity with your children because you're self-righteous. Do you realize one of the reasons why a lot of Christians' children walk away from Christ is because they don't see Christ in their parents? And the way you see Christ in your parents is when your parents stop talking about, I'm so good and I'm so perfect and I can do no wrong and my job is to just spank you every time you do wrong, right? But when children see their parents even saying, I need Christ. And I'm sorry, honey, but I got angry and I shouldn't have. I know I'm your daddy, but I'm not Jesus. And I need Jesus. And will you forgive me? And will you help me also to help you to not get angry? Don't become a sinner like me. Follow Jesus. You know, it's those kinds of conversations that will bring the grace of Christ into our lives, into our families, into our churches, into our marriages. Right? Just very simply, are you able to let people talk to you about your sin? If not, go before God even this Sunday and say, Lord, help me. Are you good at seeing other people sin? That's self-righteousness. That's not where God wants you. He doesn't want us to be inspectors of others. He wants us to be inspectors of our own heart. Abandon self-righteousness for grace alone. The second way in which we can change our thinking is found in verses 32, the end of verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but then it goes, as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Not only do we want to live by grace alone, but we want to live by Christ alone. We don't want Christ to become a stone that is stuck in our shoe that makes us fall and get irritated, right? But we want Christ to be the rock that we embrace and we found our house upon, that we found our lives upon. And you could say that if you live by self-effort, then Jesus is going to be a big stumbling stone to you. But when you live as a beggar, then Jesus becomes all for you, right? That's what Paul is saying. The Israelites rejected Jesus, you know why? Because of religion. They were so religious that they rejected Jesus. Same thing's going on today, right? Who are the people that reject Jesus the most? Religious people. Why do I need Jesus? I can do it by myself, right? And so they stumbled over the stumbling stone which God had placed in their path. Praise God that He makes us stumble so that we would humble ourselves, right? Sometimes we need to stumble, don't we? So that we will be laid flat. Instead of always walking with our chest stuck out, that we would be humbled by who we are. The second gospel perspective is this: abandon self-reliance for Christ alone. You want to rely on Christ. You remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? That the way to apply this sermon is build your house on the, not on the sand, which I would say is self-righteousness, but build your house on the rock, which is who? Jesus Christ. And so again, and in fact this is a picture throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that Christ is a rock. And the idea of rocks is, especially if you're in construction, is you want to make sure that when you build, you're building on something that is stable, right? And your salvation needs to have the right foundation. And the right foundation is to know that you have nothing in you and you have to flee to Him and cling to Him and rest on Him alone. In all that He is, in all that He has done, in all that He will do, you will say, Jesus is my all in all, right? That's the gospel. Now the first way to abandon self-reliance is to realize that life is futile without Jesus Christ. Paul says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone at the end of verse 32. He's really quoting Isaiah 8 verse 14. Let me read it for you. In Isaiah 8 verse 14, it says this, then He shall become a sanctuary for His people. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone, because they were running after their own righteousness, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Christ will become a sanctuary for some, but He will become a trap and a snare for others. And what this is saying is, Israel, please wake up. If you live by your own self, if you live in reliance on Egypt, if you live in reliance on all your worldly efforts, then you are going to destroy yourselves. But if you find Christ as your refuge, then you will be safe. You know, one of the reasons why we need to find Christ as our rock is because without Him you will kill yourself and you will kill your wife and you will kill your family. Do you realize that? Life is futile without Christ. You know, God has laid Jesus Christ as the only way that dead men can live. And do you realize that you will never really live without Jesus Christ? What makes you live? You know, have you ever asked yourself ultimate questions, right? What makes you live? Well, I'm living so that I can have a great education. Okay, and then so what? You know, keep asking questions. Ultimately, so what are you going to do with it? Well, obviously, Sammy, I'm going to get a great spouse. Okay, so what? Well, then obviously, you know, I'm going to get a great house, right? In this world, and then so what? Well, then obviously, I'm going to get old, and then what? Well, then I'm going to die, and then what? Well, stop asking me questions. I haven't thought about it. But, you know, you begin to think like the writer of Ecclesiastes, that life is vanity. Have you realized that when you try to just get things in this world without Jesus Christ, at the end of that road, you're going to lose it all? Some of you are saying, Sammy, please, I'm young. Don't tell me about these things. Tell the old people that. But do you realize how stupid life is without Jesus? To run after this world, to run after homes, to run after big careers. I'm not saying those things in and of themselves are sin, but by themselves, they're very, very destructive and sad. And one day you're going to be standing there with your gray hair or no hair and saying, where did it all go? The most unhappy people are the people that have run madly after this life without Jesus. Did you realize that? Life without Christ is futile. But life with Christ is precious. 1 Peter 2:7. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very capstone, the cornerstone. Has Jesus become the cornerstone of your life? You know? So you can even say, young man, what happens right now? Well, you know, right now I'm in college. But you know, Sammy, ultimately I'm not in college just for college. But I'm in college because there are non-Christian students there that need to know about Jesus Christ. That's why I'm in college. Hallelujah. You know, because you could die tomorrow and the only thing you did was go to college. But your life was meaningful, right? Because you lived for Christ. You know? Sammy, I want to get a house. But you know why I want to get a house? Because our church needs one more Bible study. And I'm just giving you examples. In this particular area, and I'm going to buy a house in Goa where there's a lot of Hindus and maybe Catholics, and they need to hear Christ, Sammy. And that's what, because one day I'm going to die. And I want to have this house for Jesus. Life with Christ, oh man, it's happiness, isn't it? Because you're not biting your teeth on just this world, because you realize that thieves will break in and steal and moth and death ultimately. Death, we're all going to die, A.G. You're looking at me so depressed. But you know what? We won't die when we're in Christ, right? And so, are you living a life of futility? Or are you living with the cornerstone? You know, can you say, in my college education, Jesus is the cornerstone. In my marriage, Jesus is the cornerstone. I love him more than my husband. You know, you bless him in that way. In my home, Jesus is the cornerstone. That's why I bought a flat in this particular place, because Jesus, in my job, Jesus is the cornerstone. I don't want to get a job where there are no good churches, you know? Jesus is the cornerstone. Is that how you live? Otherwise, your life will be, you know, stumbling all over the place, and Christ actually becomes competition for you instead of your foundation. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, the nation of Israel, they looked at Jesus and their most scholarly pastors, they said, crucify him. We don't like him. He needs to die. And maybe you're not saying that, but maybe in your life you're living like that. I wish Jesus wasn't around so I could enjoy life a little bit. That's not a life of joy. That's a life of futility, brothers and sisters. Life is futile without Christ, but finally, life is full with Christ. Verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion. Who's speaking there? God the Father. And he's saying, I lay in Zion for my people, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This is Isaiah 28, verse 16. But to those who believe in him, and is that you this morning? Have you said, I don't want to live my life just for myself and just for money. I want to live for Christ because therein is fullness of life, right? And joy. But to those who believe in him, what does it say at the end? You will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed. Life is full with Christ. We stumble without him, but when we believe in him and when we love him and when we see the preciousness of his righteousness, when we see the preciousness of his priesthood, when we see the preciousness of his death, when we see the preciousness of his resurrection, when we see the preciousness of his intercession, when we see the preciousness of his spirit, well, I could go on and on and on of his word. Do you realize that all of these things are him blessing us beyond every spiritual blessing? He has given us everything. He who believes in him will never be put to shame. That's the idea, really. You will never be put to shame. I have seen, you know, many men go hungry, but David says, I've never seen the righteous do that and go begging for bread. You know, you run after this world, you lose everything. You run after Christ, you get everything. That's what the Bible teaches. And the important thing is, who are you running after? You know, just one way of applying this is, in the midst of your trials, and you know what, if you're a Christian, it's not if you'll have trials, but when you have trials. James chapter 1 verse 3, in the midst of your trials, can you do what James asks us to do? Can you sing of heaven? Can you sing of Christ? Can you not sing for just deliverance? Can you sing of the sufficiency of Christ? That really, Lord Jesus, you are enough. Isn't that what Paul did in prison? He didn't say, Lord, take me out of this prison. But he said, Lord, I will find your sufficiency even in this prison enough to sing about. Now that's the kind of lifestyle that is a lifestyle that says, let goods and kindred come and go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth, which ultimately is Jesus Christ and His preciousness to me, it never fades away. You know, one of the reasons why you don't have joy is in trials, you're only singing and asking for deliverance. But you don't want Jesus, right? We're like those little spoiled kids, right? As soon as we get our chocolates, we forget who gave us the chocolates. We want the gifts, we don't want the giver, right? You know what? If you're living like that in this world, heaven's going to be pretty dull for you. Because heaven is about Jesus. And being with Jesus. And enjoying Jesus. Are you enjoying Him right now, even in the midst of that prison, of that cave, of that trial, of that disease? Are you able to enjoy Him? Because He is joy, isn't He? The joy of the Lord is our strength in the midst of even being weary, of even failing. Because He is enough. Brothers and sisters, God wants us to have joy, but joy doesn't come from thinking like the world thinks. You know, isn't it interesting? Joy comes from having the right thinking. Doctrine leads to right emotions. And if you want to have joy, you need to have these two perspectives. Do you live by grace alone? And do you live with Christ alone as your prize? Abandon your self-righteousness. Abandon your self-reliance. And as a believer, show the world where true joy is. It's in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for just the way in which You have blessed us. You have given us sinners and enemies and beggars a place at Your table so that we can be Your children. And Lord, we still run back to Egypt and we say, oh, the onions were better there. And we forget, Lord, just the sufficiency of all that You are. Oh, help us, Lord, even as Your people, especially today, to have You as our strength, to have You as our sufficiency, and help that to become a practical reality in our lives, we pray, so that Your word and Your gospel and Your name may be exalted. We pray in Your precious name. Amen.